Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Let's read the word of God with new ears. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremoniously unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? This is God's word. Let's welcome Pastor Tony as he comes and shares the word of God with us.
Hello? Am I good? Can't calculate it all. I haven't been ministering for 15 years, have I? Am I that old? Are we really that? But I work at the Institute for Advanced Studies in Culture at the University of Virginia with James Davison Hunter. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but he's friends with Tim Keller. You know Tim Keller, right? Yeah, you all know Tim Keller. So that's his claim to fame in the Christian world is that he's friends. I think they were in a small group together back in the day. And we do research on culture, so all the things that's transforming culture, right? We do research on the human person. We do research trying to define what it is to be a human being, right? Because nowadays, what it is to be a human being is, you know, up to anybody's definition. So things like that. I'm in charge of, I'm the co-director for the Religion in Late Modernity project. And we do studies on the tensions that religious people feel, specifically Christians feel in the late modern world. Let's start with prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as your word is about to be proclaimed and received, we ask for your presence here to guide us and to teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's passage in Hebrews needs to be understood in light of what came before it, and in light of course, the entire book, right? We have to read everything in light of the book and the letters that they were written in. And you will notice that in chapter 9, verse 1, this chapter starts with a very, to us modern people, very strange talk of regulations for worship, an earthly sanctuary, or the ESV translates it as an earthly place of holiness, right? For which to us as modern worshipers, it sounds strange, right? To talk about regulations for worship, right? What are these regulations for worship? It sounds very, very legalistic, doesn't it? That there are these regulations, there are these rules that you have to follow in order to worship God. And if you deviate from the rules, right, you're not doing it right. It's for us modern people, for us contemporary worshipers, right? We want to be cool worshipers, right? We don't want to be the stiff traditionally worshipers. We want to wear jeans and flip flops to church, right? Recently, since I've started working at the institute at UVA, I no longer had a church, so I just attended this church, and we do attend a pretty, you know, we're attending a pretty cool Presbyterian, but still it's a pretty cool church. We meet in an auditorium, and I don't know if the name Alex Mejia rings a bell. Alex Mejia of High Street Hymns, If you're from the UVA area, you might know him. But he's our worship leader, and you know it's they planted that church to reach out to the community, right? So it's pretty informal, and it took my wife Bika and I. It took us the better part of 6 months to be okay with wearing jeans to church, right? Now we wear jeans to church. It's like, so you know, we never realized the burden of having to dress up, right? But you wake up on Sunday, you just put in your jeans and you go to church. It's you know, don't tell my parents, you know, they might freak out that we go to a church where we wear jeans, right? But as modern cool people, right? Regulations for worship just doesn't sit well with us. And then when you think about this earthly place of holiness, right, an earthly sanctuary, that's even more bizarre to us because we have no equal earthly comparison, right, for us. What's this earthly place of holiness for us, right? The biblical place of earthly place of holiness has nothing to do with the physical building of the church, right? What we do here, right, is not, we don't show up here because this is, for, you know, there's some inherent sense presence of holiness here, right? What we do here, we can do outside, we can do at somebody's house, we can go to a warehouse, we can do it anywhere. And it will be equally sacred, right, what we're doing here. But biblically, for them, right, in the temple and in the tent, right, before they build the temple, the earthly place of holiness was the actual place where the presence of God was present when they moved the Ark of the Covenant around, right? The actual presence of God was actually in there. That's what they were talking about. And for us, that's even more bizarre because we don't go to a certain place, right? So we can be close to the actual presence of God because Jesus told us, right? I will be with you to the end of the age. Yet this regulations for worship and this earthly place of holiness, this earthly sanctuary, though they might sound weird to us, they apply to the people in the Old Testament, they apply to the readers of Hebrews, and they apply to us all in the same way. All of us were after the same thing, whether you like to have regulations of worship or not. All of us are after one and the same thing, intimacy with God. The reason for the regulations for worship, the reason why they had an earthly place of holiness was because they wanted to be close to God. They wanted to go somewhere. They wanted to have certain things they could do that would bring them closer to the eternal, that would bring them closer to seeing God face to face. The idea of the tent, right, in the Old Testament, as they were traveling in the desert, that there's a tent and God is there, again, is beyond us. It's beyond what we can imagine. But it's a good reminder that access to God, intimacy to God, is not a natural right to anybody. Right? That's why the Old Testament is so important to Christians. If you just read the parts of the New Testament that you like, if you just read the parts of the Gospel that you like, you could walk away thinking that access to God, intimacy with God, is a right. That anybody has a right to call God daddy. But if you take the Bible in context, and if you take what the author of Hebrews is saying seriously, he's saying that to be close to God, it's a great, great, radical privilege that nobody has a right to. Today, again, that's a very strange thing to us because we live in a world, especially American Christians, right? We live in a world where access to God is a right. When we hear of people talking about only certain people are saved, right, or you have to have Jesus to be saved, most people will think of that as unfair. What do you mean not everybody gets to go to heaven? That's just unfair. What do you mean not everybody gets to walk up to God and ask for whatever they want? It's unfair. God is not right. If he doesn't do what we want him to do, if he doesn't let us go up to him and ask for whatever we want. Yet, biblically, right, that idea is really nonsense, because God ceases to be God if he's bound to do whatever we want and cannot do whatever he wants. Right? He ceases. The very nature of God ceases to be God. He ceases to be God. Instead of his existence for the sake of for existing, God becomes a deity that exists for our sakes. And that's not the idea of that's not the biblical God that we have presented before us. And yet that's the state of American Christianity today. The state of American Christianity, especially with young Christians, is that God is sociologist Christian Smith coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism. He says most youth and young adults believe in a God in a form of Christianity that is, first of all, moral. They believe that this deity wants them to be good, to be nice, to be fair, right? And he concluded this by doing a major survey of young Christians, a lot of evangelical Christians. And he concluded that niceness is the highest virtue, right? To be nice is the most important thing for a Christian. To be accepted by others is the highest goal as a Christian, right? To be liked and accepted is the ultimate goal, and niceness, being nice to everybody, is the highest virtue. And only bad people, really, really bad people, right? Not just regular bad people like us, or regular bad people like me, I can still make it. But really, really bad people, they won't make it to heaven. The God that these young people believe are is also a therapeutic God, which means that he is a divine therapist. The main and for some the only reason God exists, or they worship this God, is because they need this God to make him feel happy and feel good about themselves. So they read the Bible, they interpret Christian teaching in light of what is useful to them to make them happy and feel confident. The most obvious example of this is the self-esteem movement where people believe that you believe in Jesus, so you will have a high self-esteem, right? If you're scared of something, if you don't believe in yourself, if you lack confidence, believe in Jesus, and you will have confidence. You can conquer the world, right? You can see this in a lot of the Christian bestsellers and Christian self-help books, right? Joel Osteen's book, right? Your best life now. Become a better you. It's your time. It's all about you, right? Believe in Jesus. And everything you want will be yours. And this type of moralistic therapeutic deism, it doesn't just appear, right? As a cultural sociologist that I am, right? We don't believe that any generation just gets together and they invent, you know. Young people didn't just get together and say, you know what, let's forget this God of the Bible. Let's make up a God that fits us. Let's make up this God that will make us happy. It doesn't just appear out of nowhere, right? There's a whole long historical trend that leads to this, right? Young people inherit the faith that's passed on to them. And this was the faith that was passed on to them specifically in American Christianity, right? It started out in the 1940s. And it is what we have today. If you see a lot of the books from the 80s and 90s, right, they were absolutely moralistic and therapeutic. Right? What they tell you? They told you not to do all the morally bad things. Don't drink, don't do drugs, don't have sex out of marriage. Why? Because if you do, you'll have low self-esteem. If you do, you know, or at worst, right, you might catch an STD. Nothing about the moral values of God, right? It's all about what might happen to you. If you want to feel confident, if you want to be happy about yourself, if you want to be healthy, you better be a Christian. It's a false gospel that has infiltrated the church. The belief that that if you believe in Jesus, all your problems will magically disappear. And that's why most Christian movies, right, almost all Christian movies that I've seen, that's what I've stopped watching them. But all these Christian movies have these happily ever after endings. All of them, right? You believe in Jesus, all your marriage trouble goes away. Right? You ask any Christian who's married, right? They're like, what happened? What happened to me? You know, where's mine? You know, marriage is hard. Believing in Jesus is critical, but not the magic wand that will make your troubles go away. And then if you believe in this type, if you become a Christian by watching all these Christian movies, right? If you become a Christian by listening and looking at this happily ever after ending stories, popular culture stories, you will be very confused when you come and read the Bible. And you read the life of the disciples. You read about Paul, who talks about running for the crown that will last forever, not the things of this world. You come and read the warnings of Jesus that he's sending us out as lamb in the midst of wolves, that the world will hate you because of me. There's a contradiction. And so you have a greater and greater numbers of people who, when something bad happens to them, they walk away from their faith. Right? Why do bad things happen to me? Why did this happen to me if I've been so faithful? Read the Bible. Terrible, terrible, horrible things happen to people who believe in Jesus, who followed Christ faithfully. But they still follow. It strengthened their faith. Because their reward was not of this world. Their reward was the ultimate, eternal intimacy with God. And even if they lose it all, and you'll get into this in the next, I think in chapter 11, Hebrews 11, it talks about people who gladly gave away everything they had. They gladly had their possessions taken away for the sake of the gospel. Now, moralistic therapeutic deism, the last characteristic of today's Christians, is that they believe in some type of deism, but not a triune God, not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Most will say that they believe in a triune God, but they live every day as if only Jesus exists, and not even as a God, but as a buddy, as a friend, right? You go to the Christian store and you can get little statues of Jesus playing soccer with your kids, right? You've seen those, right? Jesus playing soccer and playing baseball with the kids. I think it's fun, but I don't know. I don't know that. And then, of course, the Jesus hanging out with sheep, right? I always, why are there so many pictures of Jesus holding sheep? There's nothing in the Bible that he is holding sheep. He hang out with fishermen. He was, you know, son of a carpenter. Why would he be hanging out with sheep? You know, why are there pictures of, you know, blown blue-eyed Jesus with a sheep, holding a sheep, right? I don't get it. I don't know. Maybe I'm just too, I have too many regulations for worship, right? I'm too legalistic in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Get that out of my church. But the part that the belief that the definition, Christian Smith actually got some criticism for calling this generation moralistic therapeutic deism, because this younger generation don't believe in God in the actual definition of deism. Because deism is, by definition, is the belief in a supreme being, right? You don't define what that greater being is, but you believe in a greater being. But when in his interviews and his survey, when you actually analyze what these young people believe, they believe in a supernatural being, but not a supreme being, right? So this deity that they believe is not actually greater than them, right? And that's a critical difference, right? This God is at best an equal, at worst inferior. Right? And that's why Kendra Dean, Princeton Seminary professor, titled her book Almost Christian. Right? She said that today's Christian, young Christians, are almost Christians, but not quite. They're almost Christian in that they attend churches like this. They sing the songs that have the names of God. They carry the historically traditional Bible. But in the core of their beliefs, in the ways that they live their lives, they're not there quite yet. And so they're almost, almost Christians, in that the way they live out their faith is no longer tied to historical Christianity. Right? One way to define Christians, and this is debated in a lot of surveys, right? Sociologically in surveys, right? How do you define what a Christian is, right? And this is political scientists are always debating this, right? When you take a huge survey of thousands of people, where do you put Jehovah's Witnesses? Where do you put Mormons? Right? Because traditional Christians will say no, but they say yes. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they say they are. So where do you put them? For the sake of statistical analysis, almost all the surveys lump them in with conservative Christians. So you will have traditional Southern Baptists, Pentecostals next to Mormons, which they would be horrified. But in most surveys it is. But sociologically, right, the way to define what a Christian is without getting into theology, but it's through look at history, right? When did this religion actually started? And how closely tied are you to that original faith? And by those definitions, by the historical connection definition, today's Christians, those who are this moralistic therapeutic deist, have broken off from historical Christianity. So that the faith, the Christianity that they're living out is a pseudo Christianity. If you study the history of the church, the life of these Christians is very hard to reconcile with the life of especially the prosperity gospel preachers that you see today. If you see the sacrifice that the historical Christians have made, right? If you read the stories and the lives of the Michael Livingstone, right, who championed the faith in the African continent, right? He went in there, he watched his wife die, sent her body back to England, and he kept going. Right? You read about the stories of the Jim Elliot and the many, many Christians who sacrificially gave everything they had, lost it all, including their lives, in this world, for the price, for the crown that would last forever. The faith that's being lived out today by many just doesn't connect. It's almost as if it's a whole different belief. I think it was David Platt who wrote that in his book in Radical, right? He tells the story of a couple who goes to this tribe in the Amazon, and as soon as they land, they're killed. They kill them. And the second couple goes, and when the second couple goes, the tribe sees that, well, we killed the first people, but these people keep coming back, so we better listen to what they have to say. I guess it's important, right? If they're not afraid to die for it. So the entire village becomes Christian. And they build churches, and it's a thriving place for faith. And so he asks, did the first couple die for nothing? Was their lives wasted? And, of course, no, they died for the glory of God. It was their sacrifice, right, that led the village to convert. And then he'll ask, there's another village exactly like this down the river. Who wants to be the first couple? We want to be the second, right? I mean, you just said, right? They die for the glory of God. Who wants to be the first? Everyone wants to be the second. I say this to remind us of the importance of today's reading. The importance of the blood of Christ is a reminder of how messed up we are, how inherently messed up we are, that we have no right to think that we can be standing here or sitting there, singing the songs that we do. We have no right to close our eyes and address God face to face. We're messed up. I have no right to stand here. To call myself a child of God, much less speak for Him. None of us are good enough to be His children. Today's passage is meant to highlight our brokenness and sinfulness and how far we've fallen away from God and how absolutely critical it is to have Jesus Christ as our high priest, that through Him we might be able to approach the throne of God. Notice that in this whole passage, and in the entire Bible, really, especially in the entire New Testament, there's absolutely nothing that says that these rituals, these regulations for worship are no longer relevant. There's nothing in the Bible that says that these sacrifices, these laws that were given, are no longer important to us. Paul never says, oh, that was the ancient tradition. That's what the old traditionalist people did. We don't need to do that anymore because we're cool, right? We're cool now, we're hip. We can move beyond those sacrifices and rituals. The one and only message in the New Testament regarding all those rituals is that it has been fulfilled. Not erased, right? Not thrown out, but fulfilled. They were so important that Jesus came and gave His life to obey and fulfill those laws. And so even today, right, in chapter 9, verse 9, at this present age, right, post death and resurrection of Jesus, at this present age for us, even today, the importance of this ritual, the importance of this place of holiness, the importance of these things for us to approach God is still central to our faith. And the Old Covenant, of course, the high priest would go into the holiest of holies, right, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would sprinkle blood to atone for the priests and for the people's sins. But in the New Covenant, Jesus Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice. And like the ancient priest who would shed the blood of an animal or someone else, our high priest sprinkled His own blood. Jesus is not the judge who forgives a sentence, right? He's not the judge who forgives a fine. He is the judge who applies the law and then pays for it Himself. By His own blood, He cleanses us once and for all. It's complete. You never need to go back to try to fulfill this cleansing laws. You never have to do anything to try to make yourself presentable to God. Jesus Christ has done that. And that, clinging on to that belief, clinging on to that certainty that our high priest saved us, that belief is what will drive us away from relying on a therapeutic God. Understanding that, yes, we are messed up and we have a Savior who saved us will set us free from the need of a God who needs to make us feel better. Because if you think about it, why? Why do people need a therapeutic God? Why do modern people need a God who makes them feel good and confident? You need a God to make you feel good and confident because you're afraid that people will see you for who you really are. You feel bad, right? Because when you don't get what you think you deserve, you don't feel confident. When you think that people will see your faults, they realize that you're not as good as you want them to think you are. You have low self-esteem because you think that you're not as good as others, that you're worth less than others, that you're somehow unwanted. But clinging on to Jesus Christ assures us that you are truly unworthy, but you are also eternally loved. And so you're free. If you understand the gospel, you can embrace the imperfections in you. You can embrace the fact that you're worse than you think you really are. But you also love more than you can ever imagine. And that's a liberating experience. That's an absolutely liberating experience that you can live life free from the fear of being judged. Because Jesus Christ has been judged in your place. What does it matter what other people think of you? What does it matter if you can increase your own worth? God gave you worth. God saw you worthy enough to die for you. And so cling on to your high priest who perfects you. And go out into the world knowing that you have a Savior. You have someone with his own blood has covered your imperfections. Last week at our church, the pastor talked about this little girl who sang at the church we attend is part of it's a satellite plant of a larger church in closer to Richmond. And at the main campus, he talked about this little girl who was tone deaf and had a speech disorder. But she sang Amazing Grace in front of the whole church, right? The main campus is huge, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people. And she stood up there and she sang Amazing Grace with a speech impediment and, you know, tone deaf. And she brought people to tears. The congregation was in tears watching this little girl singing Amazing Grace out of tune and with a speech disorder. Why? Why was the church in tears? If they had brought a superstar singer, people would have clapped at the end and say, great job, what a wonderful voice. She's got a future in music. But because this little girl came, this little girl who could not sing, sang for the glory of God. She showed people who they really were. She showed everybody. Right? When you see a perfect, you know, somebody singing in perfect pitch, you think that's great. That's great for them. What a gift that God has given them. But when you see that little girl singing for the grace, for the glory of God, you see yourself. Right, that's me. I'm messed up. I don't know how to sing. I don't know. I have many impediments. But for the glory of God, for the glory of God, my imperfections are made perfect. And isn't that the ultimate act of worship? Right? The ultimate act of worship, the goal of every worship leader, of every Christian, that we can point people to the God we worship. That when all is said and done, no credit is given to us, but all the credit is given to God Himself. When you can do that, right, all your imperfections, all your brokenness are wiped away. Nobody will look at that little girl and say, well, she needs singing lessons and a speech therapist. No. They will see the beauty and the perfection of her God. And that's why Paul said, "I may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul wants to boast, when he wants to show off about the greatness of his God, he doesn't talk about the great miracles that Jesus performed. He doesn't talk about the great things that will happen to you if you believe in Jesus. There's a lot to boast about in Jesus. But Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." When he wants to show off his God, he points them to the crucified Lord, to the most humiliating, painful moment of Jesus Christ. On the cross of Christ is where Paul will find the greatest glory and his greatest strength. Now, what's the point of being cleansed at the end of today's reading? Feeling confident, having a high self-esteem is not the ultimate goal. It's about service to God. In Hebrews 9, chapter 9, 14, we're told, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from act that leads to death, so that we may serve the living God." You're cleansed for service. You're cleansed so you can go out there and do what he has called you to do. Do his work. All the acts we perform to save ourselves are acts that lead to death. All the things we do to try to cleanse ourselves and sanctify ourselves, those things all lead to death. But accepting what Christ has done for us and going forth and serving the living God, that, for us as Christians, that is the ultimate and the most radical way to approach God himself. That's what was radical about the destruction about the tearing of the curtains in the holiest of holies. When Jesus died, the curtain that separated the people and God was torn, because God was now on the loose. He was no longer behind the curtain. He was no longer confined in the holiest of holies. He was everywhere. And Jesus told us specifically how to attain intimacy with him. You want to approach Jesus? You want to have intimate relationship with Christ? Jesus said, "Whenever you do for the least of this, you do for me." You no longer have to bring sacrifices and wash your clothes and approach a certain throne hoping that another human being, the high priest, can get you close to God. Jesus said, "Serve the least of this. Go and make disciples of all nations." You want to be close to me? Go, make disciples of all nations, and I'll be with you. Closeness and intimacy with God comes from serving the living God. Our place of holiness is in being faithful to the vocations that God has given us. Our earthly place of sanctuary is when we faithfully follow him into all the corners of the world and make disciples of the people that he's entrusted us into our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that by your blood we have been cleansed once and for all. And we thank you, Lord, for the great privilege, the honor that it is, that we are aware of who died for us and who we belong to. And Lord, it is in the confidence that we have in you, not in us, but in you. Help us, Lord, to go forth into this world and glorify your name. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.